We want to look at Romans 13 and verses 8 through 10 this morning. Apostle Paul writes, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law." One writer describes the classic movie, The Blob, as a picture of sin. And in The Blob, he writes, a meteor comes hurtling to Earth from outer space and crashes into a wooded field. As it lay glowing there, a man came up to it and poked it with a stick. And suddenly the cosmic slime moved up the stick and onto the man's arm. The man, sensing that something is very wrong, begins running and screaming, trying to get this blob off of his skin. But the harder he worked, the more the blob began to consume him. And eventually he was gone, and the blob was left by itself, a little bigger than it was before. And of course, pretty soon the blob makes its way into the town and begins eating some of the citizens. It shows up at movie theaters and grocery stores and whatnot. But to his picture of sin here, he reminds us, says, the blob started out small. And at first, the man came by to poke it with a stick. He didn't feel threatened by it at all. He was just curious about it. And temptation and sin often strike us in a similar manner. Just one little area, we might draw right up next to it. It's not that big of a deal. Certainly, it's not going to consume us or make us into an addict or do anything of that nature. We reach out and poke it, and pretty soon, it's on us, and it won't go away. And the townspeople then tried everything they could to get rid of the blob, to destroy it. They bombed it. They shot it. They firebombed it or tried to destroy it with fire and electricity. It survived everything except CO2 from the fire extinguishers. When they sprayed it down, it became inert, and they could safely move it to the Arctic where it would stay frozen forever. But that is a good picture of sin in its consuming nature. It seems harmless at first. We can just come up to it and poke it with a stick, perhaps, but then pretty soon it's on us. And pretty soon it's leading us down paths that we did not envision at first. And when a person is ultimately consumed by sin, all sorts of evil result. Things like anger and lust and greed and hatred and pride and pornography and drunkenness and murder and strife. And all of these things are manifestations of what the Bible calls sin. And of course, our great physician, Jesus Christ, came into the world to heal us of this disease, of this sickness, of this great illness that we call sin. He came to destroy the works of the devil. In 1 John 3, verse 8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And one of the ways he does that is by making us new creatures in Christ, being remade into his own image, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, and behold, new things have come." So as Christians now, instead of walking in the ways of the flesh and in the ways of the world, the ways of the wicked one, we see the wisdom of God's ways, and we seek to walk and to follow his paths as he has opened them up for us. And as we've been studying in the book of Romans, we have found that man does have a great problem. He lacks righteousness. He stands underneath the condemnation of God. And the gospel changes both of those realities for us. In Romans 5:1, we are told, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The gospel is the solution to this great problem of sin. We've been declared righteous now through faith in Jesus. We have peace with God, fellowship with God, and redemption leads us on to walking in newness of life. And this passage sort of raises the question, as we come to Romans 13, 8 through 10 here, what should the Christian life look like? What should you and I look like as we follow Jesus, as we apply the Word of God to our lives, as we live out this life of redemption? In Romans 13, 8 through 10, Paul paints a portrait of what this newness of life looks like for the redeemed sinner who has been brought into the family of God. And let's look again at verse 8 where he says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." And so here Paul reminds us of really an enduring commandment, a calling, if you will, that has been given to each one of us as believers in Jesus Christ, that we are to love one another, we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And this is not a command that just shows up in one or two verses in the New Testament. We're reminded of the love command throughout Scriptures. In fact, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in chapter 4 and verses 9 and 10. He says, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it towards all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." And I love that phrase there where he says, "You are taught by God to love one another." It's a word, theodidactoi, literally God taught. You are God taught to love one another. This is something God teaches us to do from his Scriptures and from his Holy Spirit. As Andrew Young puts it, "Sinful human nature cannot love or be patient or self-controlled or forgiving or generous to those in need. God has to teach us to do these things through his Spirit." And, you know, of course, in our world, we have all kinds of teachers and instructors, and you might take a class on math, and you have a math instructor, or you have a literature instructor, or a history teacher, and so forth, or a music teacher might teach you how to sing on key, or how to play a musical instrument, or something of that nature. And when I was a young teenager, one of the first songs every guitar player would inevitably learn how to play was "Smoke on the Water." You had to play "Smoke on the Water," sort of like hot cross buns for the recorder. You know, you hear a recorder concert and they all have to play hot cross buns. It has like three notes and that's it. Well, "Smoke on the Water" is a little bit like that. And if you come across someone, a guitar player, and you said, "Well, can you play Smoke on the Water?" And if he couldn't do it, you would be like, what is wrong with you? You don't know anything about playing guitar. This is the first song everybody learns. Who taught you? Well, if we've been to God's school, we find that we should be evidencing the fact that we have sat under his tutelage, his discipleship. We should be showing forth love because that's what he teaches us. That's his very first lesson, if you will, of the redemptive life or the life of the redeemed one. And he teaches us how to love. It's the very first lesson that comes up. 1 John 4, 7 and 8, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." You know, now that we've been purchased by Jesus Christ, now that we've been cleansed by his blood, what should we see in our lives? And the answer is, of course, love. Every day, always, and forever. Love for one another, love for our brother, love for our neighbor. Love is the sum total of the law. You know, this last, probably a couple weeks ago now, two Russians climbed to the top of the Empire State Building and they hung a flag that said, "When the power of love beats the love of power, the world knows peace." Or at least I think that's what the message was. There are so many memes circulating around now on the internet that to get to the original message. But it was something of that nature. When the power of love beats the love of power, the world knows peace. Love is a force in our world. We recognize that. But true love Love that is biblical and defined by God is something generated by the Holy Spirit in the hearts of God's children and is defined for us by God's word. And that kind of love does not just happen in our world. It is a product of the Holy Spirit. It is the result of the redemption which God gives to us and which our world is woefully lacking in. You know, and if I were to ask you this morning, can you give me your favorite parable of Jesus? Now, the short stories that Jesus would tell on occasion. And my guess would be that most of you would say something along the lines of the prodigal son or the good Samaritan. Those are probably the two most popular and well-known parables of Jesus. And if we look at the good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, it has a great message to this topic of love. The parable is found only in Luke's gospel, and it is one of the most beloved parables of Jesus. And it's actually sparked by a question that was raised to Jesus, given to him from a lawyer in Luke 10, verse 25. "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Well, what is written in the law? How does it read to you?' And he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" So here we have this question. This guy comes to Jesus. He says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "You know, well, what does it say to you in the law?" and so forth. And he points to the two great commandments that summarize the law. Love God, love your neighbor. Do that. If we could do that, we'd be okay. But since the fall, we recognize no one has ever perfectly kept the commandments except for Jesus Christ himself. And so as R.C. Sproul puts it, he says, "Jesus knew that this man had not kept the great commandment since he got out of his bed that morning, because none of us have kept the great commandment fully from the day we were born. Our problem is that we fail to love God with all our heart. Our problem is that we fail to love our neighbor as we love ourselves." And so a proper response would have been more like, "Jesus, I can't do it. I need your mercy and grace. I fall short of the law. What can be done for me?" But that's not how he responds. Of course, he responds, we are told that he wants to justify himself. And so he asks another question, and he says, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus takes a cue here, and he says, "Well, sit down here, son. I want to tell you a little story. I've got this story I've been waiting to share, and you have just set it up perfectly." And so Jesus says, "Let me tell you a little story, a parable I've got here." And of course, stories played a very important role in first century Israel because they were easily remembered, they could be passed on to others. And most Jews were actually not literate. Some estimates say probably around 10% of the population could read writings. And so, you know, some people wonder, why didn't Jesus write a book in the Bible and so forth? Why did he leave that for his disciples and so forth? But he passed on his teaching verbally and oftentimes with the use of stories. And it was later on when heresies would start to enter in and the church needed to codify its doctrine and beliefs that the letters and the gospels became much more necessary to say, no, this is what Jesus taught. No, this is what we actually believe, and we don't believe that. So he tells a story here, and we come to in verse 30. Jesus replied, said, "A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest was going down on that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you.' Which one of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy towards him. And Jesus said to him, go and do the same. So here's this amazing short story that is just loaded with spiritual truth. And Jesus tells of this man who's traveling on the road to Jericho. And he falls into the hands of robbers and thieves. He's been beaten. He's been robbed and left half dead. And then he turns our eyes to look at the passersby, those who come by this scene. And the first two were Jewish religious men, men that you might expect to help out, a priest and a Levite. And we aren't specifically told why the priest and the Levite passed by on the other side. Jesus could have given us their motives. It was his story, after all. Some speculate that, well, a priest would have been defiled if he touched a dead person and so on. But the important point is they ignored the wounded man. They left him there. They didn't bother to check for a pulse, and they just left him there. We might think of Irina Zarutska, the Ukrainian woman that was sitting on the metro train in Charlotte, North Carolina, stabbed by a crazy person, surrounded by four different passengers in the video who literally did nothing to help her after the attack. Nobody lifted a finger on her behalf. And we might say to them, why didn't you call for help? Why not talk to the poor girl and tell her you're there to help and nobody's going to hurt her again and so forth? But no one lifted a finger. As some of you parents of young children might know this video. It's an old VeggieTales video. It's the VeggieTales version of this story. And the people passing by, and of course they see the main character, the cucumber, who is stuck upside down in a hole. So robbers came by and robbed him, stuck him upside down in a hole. And two people come by and they pass by and they sing a little song to explain why they can't help him. And it goes like this. I'm busy, busy, shockingly busy. You've no idea how much I have to do. And I'm busy, busy, too much, or I'm much too busy for you. And of course, they really get at the point there. That is a common excuse. I've got way too much to do. I don't have time to stop and help. I can't take care of my neighbor. I can't do this and so forth and so on. One of the things we have to realize is opportunities to love others don't often come at convenient hours of the day or the night. And we may have to go out and look and find those opportunities. But they are there, and God brings them to our attention. Now, the Apostle Paul refers to, in the letter of 2 Timothy, to two different individuals that made a difference in his latter days, one good and one for ill, right? 2 Timothy was the last letter that Paul wrote while he was on this earth and that we have in our possession, written somewhere around 65 to 67 AD. He was imprisoned at this time in Rome, and this was shortly before his death. He would be executed by the Emperor Nero, likely beheaded by the Emperor Nero. And the first person Paul mentions in 2 Timothy 1, verse 16 to 18 is Onesiphorus. The Lord grant mercy, he says, to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. In other words, for Onesiphorus, he heard that Paul was in Rome, imprisoned there, and he went looking for him. And we're told that he refreshed him. He refreshed him perhaps with food or with other items, helped took care of some of his bodily needs, as the Roman Empire tended not to really bother taking care of their prisoners. It was up to your friends and others to take care of you. And so Onesiphorus was one whom Paul gives honorable mention here at the end of his life. But he refers to another one briefly in chapter 4 of the same letter. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. And of course, our world is filled with both kinds of people. Some people help, some people hurt. But many just pass on by. And Scripture says, be the one who helps. Be the one who reaches out, makes the effort. And one of the remarkable things about C.S. Lewis, at the height of his fame, he received between 200 and 250 letters a week. And despite the volume of those letters, he was dedicated to answering most of them personally in writing and corresponding with different folks. In fact, one lady in America kept up a lengthy correspondence with him, over 100 letters between 1950 on through to his death in 1963. And she donated them to the C.S. Lewis collection at Wheaton College. They were later published as Letters to an American Lady, and they are beloved by C.S. Lewis fans. Lewis could have found any number of reasons to toss these letters in the trash. I don't have time. I'm much too busy for you. For Pete's sake, leave me alone, and so forth. But no, instead he used his letters to encourage people in the faith and to share with them some of the wisdom God had granted him. But you know, Jesus here in his parable, he chooses what would have been a very surprising character to be the hero in his story. He says a Samaritan came by. And to the Jews, Samaritans were not heroes. In fact, Samaritans were despised by the Jews. If you traveled through Samaria, you would have been likely to have shaken the dust off your feet once you got through. It's like coming up through Arkansas. No, I didn't say that. They shook the dust off their feet and said, ugh, we had to go through Samaria. In fact, Jesus also, we find when the Jews wanted to criticize him, they said, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? So the Samaritans were not well beloved by the Jews, but the actions of this Samaritan were compassionate. They were selfless. He pulled from his own pocketbook. They were costly. And he did what was needed, put the man on his own beast, took him to an inn. And then Jesus closes by changing the question. The original question of the man was, who is my neighbor? To rather, which one proved to be a neighbor? And then he says, go and do the same. It's the essence of loving one's neighbor. And ultimately, that's what God did for us at the cross. Psalm 103, verse 13 says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And you know, we were in need. We were bruised and bloodied by sin and by Satan. We were left wounded and half dead on the road. And God comes along and he provides for our redemption. He comes along and Jesus lays down his life in atonement for us. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so as God has loved us, we're called to in turn show love to one another. If we go back to Romans 13, Paul gives us a bit of a definition of love by pointing to the law. In fact, in Romans 13 in verses 9 and 10, for this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. So Paul says, here's a brief picture of love. Keep God's commandments. Love does not commit adultery. Love does not murder or kill. Love does not steal from another. Love does not covet. Love wishes for the other's good. You know, and it's important when we talk about love. Our world is very convoluted when it talks about love and hatred today. And when we come back to the scriptures, we find that the Bible gives us a definition of love. It's not some vague, sentimental, fluffy feeling that can be twisted to mean whatever you want it to mean. But there are objective standards of love that the Bible spells out for us, as Paul spells out for us here. So is love, we might ask, is it the equivalent of being nice? Well, in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul does point to some nice traits. Love is patient, love is kind, certainly. But usually what people want you and I to believe about love is that love accepts all behaviors regardless. That's love according to our world, is it not? The alcoholic says, if you love me, you'll quit bugging me about my drink. And you and I both know that that's not what he needs or she needs. They need to be bugged about their drink. They need to be released from that grip. Or the immoral person says, if you love me, you won't bug me about my sexual relationship with this person, and so on. But the love of the Bible has specific boundary markers and guardrails surrounding it, clarifying it, identifying it, and establishing it for us. In fact, Robert Lewis Coles was he once met and went out for coffee with a pastor who was experiencing a bit of a trial in his church. It seems the minister of music had been involved in several homosexual relationships, and members of the choir had known about it, but had taken a position where nobody would say a word to the pastor about it. They were all hoping the situation would just sort of take care of itself. Well, eventually word did get back to the pastor, and he met with the minister of music, who admitted the accusations, and the pastor told him he needed to repent or resign. That was his choice. And the minister of music decided he would do neither. And eventually a group from the choir approached the pastor and said, "You don't understand him. If we just surround him with love and understanding, that will help him, and he will get rid of his problem." And the pastor responded and said, "If you simply surround him with love and understanding and he doesn't have to repent of his sin, he will never be able to get rid of the problem." And the church went through a rocky period. Eventually, the music minister resigned and left with some of his sympathizers, and the church grew as God purified the body. But the reality is that when love is violated, according to biblical definitions, anytime love is violated, somebody gets damaged. Someone is harmed. Someone is abused. Because love does not steal. Love does not kill. Love does not commit adultery. Love does not lie. Someone is being violated in those instances. Someone is being cheated. Someone is being abused and misused. And when we're not following love as defined by Scripture, we find ourselves in a bad place. Someone ends up being harmed by the event. There's a writer by the name of Louise Perry. She's written an interesting book titled The Case Against the Sexual Revolution. And basically she argues that the sexual revolution of the 60s forward has been one big con job foisted upon women in particular, and that its lies are easily exposed. And she's not a Christian. She's actually a British feminist. But she has stumbled across the truths of Scripture without realizing it and without acknowledging it. And of course, one of the lies of our world is sex is no big deal. Sex need not be restricted to marriage. We can do whatever we want, homosexuality, pornography, immorality. There are many healthy ways to express your sexuality. In fact, a religion writer for the New York Times, Ross Douthat, argues that Christian morals in the sexual relationship is a huge barrier to belief for people in today's culture. In other words, conservative, standard, traditional Christian values in the sexual relationship, he says, is a barrier by many people in to Christianity. He says, since the upheaval of the 1960s, it's increasingly taken for granted by the average American or Westerner that a modern and enlightened person must reject the constraining sexual ethics of traditional religion, the prohibitions of premarital sex, divorce, homosexual relations, and on and on. In other words, the Kool-Aid has been passed around the culture, and the indoctrination is nearly complete. But Louise Perry cries foul on all of this. She says, when we attempt to disenchant sex and so pretend that this act is neither uniquely wonderful nor uniquely violating, then there is another kind of cost, and that cost falls disproportionately upon women. In other words, if liberty and freedom are all that we want in the sexual realm, then inevitably sex is cheapened as no big deal, but that doesn't work in the real world. And she points to the costs that fall upon women. She doesn't care about the men. It's the women that she's after here. She's the feminist and she's defending women, but she's on the right track. And she says, following hookups, women are more likely than men to experience regret, low self-esteem, and mental distress. She says, we need to re-erect the social guardrails that have been torn down. We have to start by stating the obvious. Sex must be taken seriously. Men and women are different. Some desires are bad. Consent is not enough. Loveless sex is not empowering. People are not products. Marriage is good. She's on the right track. And you say, well, what are the social guardrails that have been torn down? And who tore them down? And of course, they are the principles of Scripture that we have abandoned. Flee immorality. Do not commit adultery. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed be undefiled. And Louise Perry says, above all, listen to your mother. Until we do, each individual woman will have to learn on her own the lie of the promise of sexual liberation, the lie that tells us that sex is freedom, liberation. It was a lie all along. It's time at last to say so. And of course, the damage and harm that sexual license has inflicted upon our culture, women and men, is real. And it was a lie all along. And we're still living in that lie. We are still living with that lie. The sexual revolution continues on. 1 million abortions in the United States in 2025. I saw a video clip of Brandon Gill. He's a House of Representatives, a representative, I believe, that was quizzing or asking questions of a woman who is in charge of abortions and so forth. And he says, which method do you prefer? The one where you tear the baby apart inside the body, or the one where you insert saline and poison it so that skin falls off, or which one do you want? And got very graphic, and she did not appreciate his line of questioning. But the Scriptures come to us and tell us that's the result of sin. The thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. And that's what he's doing through the lie of the sexual revolution. Jesus came to give us joy. And of course, through all of the many facets of sin that we find in our world. But Jesus said in John 15:11, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Love causes human beings to flourish. Love causes us to glorify God, our Creator. Love does no wrong to one's neighbor. And love reflects the holy law of God. As Robert Haldane says, love is here beautifully represented as a debt that is never paid. It's a debt that ever remains due. I owe nothing to anyone but to love your brother. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. In 1952, a woman by the name of Florence Chadwick waded into the waters off the coast of Catalina Island, some 20 miles off the coast of California. She intended to swim the distance of the channel from the island to California. And long-distance swimming was not something new to her. She was the first woman to swim the English Channel in both directions. The water was pretty cold that day, and the fog was thick and heavy. She could barely see the boats in her party. Several times, sharks had to be driven away with a rifle, and she swam more than 15 hours before she asked to be taken out of the water. And her trainer coach tried to encourage her since they were so close to land, but when she looked out, all she could see was fog, so she quit just a half mile away from her goal. And sometimes in the Christian race in this life, we see spiritual fog. We see the fog of this world. We forget why we do what we do, how much destruction Satan is causing in the lives of sinners, and the damage and the harm that is being done. And we may encounter discouraging events ourselves. There are sharks in the water that have to be shot away. We get weary and so forth. But God remains at our side. And he says, keep going. Keep on loving your neighbor. Love God, hate sin. Keep doing the things that I taught you to do, and keep sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with those who desperately need it, because Satan is leaving many wounded and half-dead people throughout this world, and their corpses are lying all around us. But as you and I seek to live faithfully for our God, we will hold forth the truth, the light of the truth, the light of the world, being Jesus Christ and his redemption, dying on the cross for our sins, rising again gloriously from the dead, offering new life to all who are put their trust in him. So we pray together. Father, we do thank you that you have given us new life in Christ, that Jesus is the light of the world, that if we follow him, we will not walk in darkness, but we will have the light of life. And that, Lord, Jesus, you came into this world that we might have joy and might have it abundantly, and that you would rescue us out of the destructive and terrible lives of sin that are being lived in this world. And we thank you, Lord, for opening our eyes to the truth. Help us to proclaim that truth to others, that their lives might be open. May your Spirit go forth and open blind eyes, draw souls into your kingdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.